At this time, I would once again encourage each one of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14, as this morning we'll consider the conclusion of that battle in Michmash and out of Michmash that we've been looking at between Israel and the Philistines the last couple of weeks. Throughout the course of this chapter, Saul's son Jonathan, well, he's been the one that's been initiating all the action. His father, Saul, the king, well, he preferred to stay as far away from trouble as he could. But when he could no longer avoid the trouble that was brewing around him, he called for his priest. He called for Ahijah, and he sought through the ephod to discern God's will. But then when his eyes saw that the time was pressing, he changed his mind. I don't have time to go to church. I need to do what I need to do, and I need to do it right now. And then as the battle begins, well, to outside eyes anyway, the battle is going much better than would have been expected. The outnumbered, the outgunned, the overmatched Israelites, well, they were gaining the victory, and not only were they gaining the victory, but they were doing so in a most one-sided fashion. But then good old Saul returned to the picture. Saul with his foolish, Saul with his running ahead of God oath, with which we were told multiple times he hard-pressed his soldiers. They weren't to eat or drink anything that day until the evening come, and then when evening came, eat they did, and sin they did through their eating. But what about Jonathan? When we last saw Jonathan 2 weeks ago, he had an ignorance of his father's oath and curse. He had eaten of the honey that the Lord God had providentially provided for his people for their nourishment, for their building up, for the brightening of their eyes that they could continue on in battle. When Jonathan was confronted, he openly, he publicly rebuked his father's foolishness. But Jonathan had indeed broken the command of the king. So what would come of that? How would his action be exposed? And what would be the result? That we'll see this morning. But before we turn to this account, which concludes this particular battle, let's seek first the wisdom, the very illumination of our holy God, the God who ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Let's again come into his presence in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now into your presence, we seek your wisdom. We seek your spirit to guide us as you apply this word to our lives. Lord, this is not just about a battle that took place so long ago. It's about our sin and the cost of that sin and the requirement for payment to be made. Lord, may we embrace Christ through this text. For Lord, we come now in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn to this inspired historical account, the conclusion of the battle at Michmash between the people of God and those who would ultimately face his judgment. This morning I'll read 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'll begin in verse 36 and read down through verse 46. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all of Israel, "You shall be on one side, And I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said, O Lord, God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If the guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord, God of Israel, give Urim. But if the guilt is in your people, Israel, give Thummim. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the very word of our God, stands forever. I have it printed at the beginning of your bulletins. Martin Luther King Jr. is quoted as having said, if you've got nothing worth dying for, you've got nothing worth living for. And there's a lot of truth in that statement. And whether he truly understood it or not, the gospel is actually found in that statement. Consider this, the Lord Jesus Christ, while we were yet sinners, he considered sinners worth living for, worth the incarnation, worth the born in a stable, worth the hatred of men. And he considered sinners worth dying for. And that must be reflected, seen in each of our lives as well, especially in a culture which is growing exponentially in its anti-Christian worldview. We must be willing to live in this world. We must be willing to live for Christ, willing to proclaim Christ, willing even to die for Christ until we are blessed to meet Christ face to face, whether it's through our death or his return. And I desire that we hear exactly that from our text this morning. As we hear Jonathan and the soldiers speak. As we see in Jonathan a foreshadowing of Christ even. And as we consider what Christ has done for us. For sinners who blatantly break the commands of our sovereign King all the time. And so this morning, we consider first, Let's consider with Simon and Garfunkel, consider the sound of silence. We need to hear a silence that speaks ever so loudly to us. Let's hear from this text as loud silences reveal Saul's losses to us. Because of his lack of leadership, the foolishness of his oath, Saul suffers two major losses in verses 36 through 39, and they're both revealed to us through loud silences. In the first one, we see that Saul has apparently lost his religion. Saul, who had, let me give a little background here, Saul, who had previously told a soldier they were not to take the plunder of the land, he now changes course. Pursue them all night, kill them along the way, take the plunder as you go. He now wants to see the Philistines completely wiped out, all the plunder taken. And though the troops, they aren't silent, I don't imagine there is too much energy behind their words, do whatever seems good to you. There's no vigor behind it. No vigor, at least, as there was with Jonathan's armor bearer who said those exact words just the day before. But Saul's undeterred. He will be, as he stated in verse 24, he must be avenged on his enemies. But as he prepares to go, okay, let's get going. We gotta move. Let's get about today's business. All of a sudden, there's this voice, and it might have even been a bit of a shaky voice that speaks up from the back. Mr. King, shouldn't we at least seek the Lord first? What we see here is there is a bit of and a shift in what's taken place in Saul. Chapter 13. Saul was willing to wait for the prophet of God, for Samuel to come to reveal what he's to do next. Well, he waited until the seventh day, but he didn't wait the full time. Then in chapter 14, as he's thinking about whether or not to go into battle, he calls for Ahijah to bring the ephod of God with the lots to determine the will of God. But then he breaks that off rather abruptly. Now, he doesn't even think about whether or not he should call for the priest and seek God's will. V. Phillips Long writes, "The trajectory suggests a declining commitment on Saul's part to submitting his rule to the divine will." Who has time for religion when my name, when my glory, when my livelihood is on the line? But Saul, at least for the moment, reluctantly agrees. He asks. And whenever we see that Saul asks, the text is Saul, Saul's, because remember, Saul's name means to ask. So there's a word play there. He's like, okay, well, since I guess I have to ask, Lord God, should we proceed? Lord, will you give us the victory today? But then the narrator gives us an unexpected response. There is a deafeningly loud silence. But the Lord did not answer him that day. This silence right there in the presence of the king, silence before his priests, silence before all of the troops and the people of Israel, the people that just earlier were big in Saul's eyes. Saul's religion lets him down. God won't answer. I sought you and you don't even bother to answer me. Saul's religion lets him down, as religion by itself, without true faith in the Lord, will always do to those who are just merely trusting. If I just go to church, if I just do the right things, then God will certainly. The Lord did not answer him that day. He was loudly silent. What a message that must have been to all of those men standing before and around Saul. You know, they're already teetering. They're definitely not wholehearted in their affirmation. Okay, do whatever seems good to you. Now even God won't answer their king. He won't answer the priest. Richard Phillips writes, "God's refusal to give an omen was an ominous omen in itself." And then the episode proceeds. We see silence not only reveals the fact that Saul has lost contact with his God, he's lost his religion, but a second silence will reveal that Saul has lost his people. God is silent. So Saul assumes something must be wrong. Someone must have sinned. This must be somebody's fault. It certainly can't be mine. Okay, so now we have to take the time, pull out the lots. This is going to take a while, folks, because we got to go through all these people to determine who it is so that we can make sure that they're properly punished. It doesn't matter who it is, even if it's my son, Jonathan. And don't read that statement there as Saul assuming that it's Jonathan, because I think nothing is further from the truth. He assumes that Jonathan, like himself, surely he is innocent. But if it is him, nobody's above the law, right? Then surely, Jonathan, he must surely die. Do you hear echoes of the book of Genesis ringing in your ears as you hear Saul speak there? You should. Saul has no idea that Jonathan was actually the guilty party. He certainly has no appreciation, as we saw multiple times last week, of his own culpability, of his own failure in this. But the people, they all knew. They all knew that it was Jonathan who was the one at fault. And so what do? Like the Lord, they remain silent. Not a single one of them was willing to speak up. Saul has lost the respect of his troops, their leaders, indeed of the people as a whole. Saul is being brought low. The loud silences reveal that in many ways he is at this point a thoroughly lost person. And you know what? Sometimes God has to strip us bare too. Sometimes we need to experience difficult loss to find our gain in the Lord. I know that I did. I had to be brought to the very end of myself before I would hear the Lord reveal himself and speak to me. And so now Saul has been brought low. Now is his opportunity to repent and to personally seek after the Lord. But following the loud silences, we discover the revelation not of the one who is the culprit within Israel, but of the one who is the champion of Israel. The quiet, the even silent people of Israel, they are going to become very loud. They are going to stand loudly in open opposition to their king. And what we see in that is that a loud refusal reveals the people's champion. But not just the people's champion. The Lord sovereignly reveals who is his man. In verses 40 through 42, we see Jonathan as the selection by God. Saul assumes that somebody has sinned, and you know what? Saul's right. But maybe not in the way he thought. So he calls for a division among the people. All of you stand over there, and my son and I. Notice how often he repeats my son, how precious apparently Jonathan appears at this point to him. We'll stand on the other side. And now the people, once again, I got to imagine this was a mere murmur. Do what seems good to you. Because they all know where this is going to go. The lot is cast. And to his surprise, Saul and Jonathan are chosen. This is going to go much faster than Saul thought it would. And so now Saul is backed into a corner. He has to move forward. And as John Woodhouse notes, this scene is a kind of tragic comedy. The same process that had identified Saul as Israel's king back in chapter 10. Indeed, we saw then it was the same process by which the sinner, the thief Achan, was revealed in Joshua chapter 7, was now used to identify Jonathan as Israel's, quote, problem. When it's all too obvious to us that the problems were really caused by someone else. God has selected, might I say, God has elected. He has identified the one who bore the responsibility of sin. God has revealed the one who must, as Saul proclaimed in verse 39, the one who must surely die, and it's Jonathan, the king's own beloved son. And then, in verses 43 and 44, Saul has to confront his sin-bearing son. You shall surely die. Jonathan, what is it you've done? And Jonathan confesses, okay, I ate some honey. And he says, here I am, I will die. Now, I have to mention, at this point, I think the NIV does a great disservice when it translates that last phrase as a question. And now I must die? As in, okay, I did this little thing. I broke an oath that I knew nothing about. I merely tasted a little. And for that, I must die? But I don't think that's the sense of what Jonathan is saying here. He openly acknowledges his guilt. I tasted the honey. And he acknowledges that the wage for that guilt is indeed death. Here I am, I will die. It's a payment that he alone can make, a payment he alone must make. And Saul acknowledges that in verse 44. The father, the king, is fully prepared to sacrifice his own beloved son for the cause of his own righteousness. God has sovereignly revealed the one who bore the sin, the one who must surely die. Jonathan is prepared to pay the wage for the sin, but then someone, actually a group of someones, steps in. In verse 45, we read of a ransom. Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Previously, the people protected Jonathan with their silence. But now they actually openly rebuke their king. They boldly defend Jonathan. What they say is, Jonathan is the one who has worked salvation for Israel. He is the deliverer. He is literally what the Hebrew text says. He's the Yeshua, the Joshua. Boy, if we were to translate that into Greek, we would get he is the Jesus. He's the Savior, Saul, not you. And Saul, he will most certainly not die. But what I find interesting here is the inspired note from the narrator that in the people's declaration, the people ransomed their deliverer. They purchased his freedom with their words. They redeemed him. They bought him back with their loyalty. They saved their Savior. Now, Saul must have heard in that a loud vote of no confidence from his men. Echoes of the men who back in chapter 10 had questioned, how can this man, how can Saul save us? And they say, Jonathan is the one who saved us, not you, Saul. Maybe we hear echoes of the men in Jabesh-Gilead who were much more prepared to surrender themselves to Nahash and the Ammonites than to trust their newly anointed king. Maybe we even hear echoes of Jonathan's own vote of no confidence earlier in this episode when he refused to tell his father of his plan to save his people. Saul is here, you have to picture this, Saul is left reeling. He's a king who has suffered loud silences, which reveals he's lost so much. But he is a king who's received a loud refusal, revealing Jonathan to be the people's champion and not himself. So verse 46 tells us that then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Saul, dejected and rejected, Saul sulkingly makes his way home. And as a result, the enemy is allowed to remain. Sorry, that's the best I could do with that rhymingness. Loud silences, loud refusal, and the enemy is allowed to remain. The Philistines would survive. They're going to be able to come back and fight again. Saul is never going to face such an opportunity to completely defeat his enemies. Again, one writer says, from the start, the chief focus of Saul's delivering of Israel was to be from the Philistines. That was revealed all the way back in chapter 9. They're the first ones mentioned after Saul's ascent to the throne. But despite here its dramatic beginning, catalyzed by two bold ventures by Jonathan, the Battle of Michmash now ends rather weakly. Saul goes home, the Philistines go home. You might recall the words of Jonathan in chapter 30 after he had been confronted by the soldiers for his eating of the honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Okay, from a worldly point of view, their victory has been rather tremendous. But it wasn't what it could have been. Saul's sin has directly led to the survival of the Philistines. Saul's sin has permitted the enemy to regather its strength. Saul's sin has caused a perpetual thorn in the side of God's people to remain. There are loud consequences to sin. And our sin is just the same. There are loud consequences to our sin. And because we often prefer our sin, like Saul, our enemy remains engaged. Remember how Jesus warned Peter? Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And so Peter warns us, as we read earlier, that your enemy, the devil, prowls around present continual. He is continually prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Our enemies, the world, our own flesh, and even the evil one, they all remain, and they all remain powerful in our lives, all continually wage war on the believer. And so what we see in Saul of this spiraling downward of his faith must not be what we see present in our lives. We must be those who are constantly seeking after the Lord, seeking after his leading, seeking after his wisdom through his word, through prayer. People who turn their eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We have to seek to walk with him under his leading all our days and do so in all our ways. Understand this. Jonathan paints an interesting picture of what Christ would be in this. But you should have noticed there was something a bit off there. Jonathan foreshadows Jesus as our champion, yes. We've already read that the Father has sovereignly chosen the Son from before the foundation of the world. He has sovereignly set apart his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, that he is the one who would surely die. He would pay the wage for sin. He would drink in the full cup of wrath. He would pay the ransom. And we know that work is finished. Jesus cries out, "It is finished. It is accomplished." He surely did die, but that's confirmed that our salvation is accomplished by his resurrection on the third day. He overcame the enemy, all of our enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, and even the grave itself. Therefore, God's people, think of the promise that Jesus makes to us in John chapter 11 as he confronts Martha on the way to the grave of Lazarus. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You shall not surely die if you are in Christ." And Jesus looks at Martha and he challenges her to believe this. And so that same challenge is to us today. Will you believe that? Will you believe that God set the Lord Jesus Christ apart before the foundation of the world? Will you believe that Jesus shed his blood to pay the wage for sin, that nobody stepped in? Nobody could step in because only he could pay that price. That he did, in fact, pay it. That the resurrection on the third day proves that God accepted the payment as being made. If you believe that, then let me challenge you with this. We must not be loudly silent, as the church so often is. We cannot be a people who say to those in the world, "Well, just do whatever seems good to you." We must loudly, boldly proclaim the gospel. Loudly proclaim Jesus. Proclaim that the Father chose him. Proclaim that he did, in fact, surely die. Because as we're in Christ, I want you to understand that this is, when I consider the sinner that I was, the sinner that I am, that the Lord Jesus Christ considered a sinner, a wretch like me, worth not only living for, but he considers each one of his people, his church, worth dying for. Let's pray. Father, your grace to us is beyond our capacity to even scratch the surface. That you would give your only Son for sinful wretches like us. That he would walk in perfect obedience, so that you might clothe us in his righteousness. That he would take the fullness of our sin and drink in the full cup of your righteous wrath in our place. That he would pay the ransom price for us. Father, make bold our proclamation. Be pleased to use us to enlarge your kingdom. Reveal your glory through your church, as we long for the day that our ransom returns and we shall see you face to face. This, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.